Now, they say there are no atheists in foxholes. Now, that's probably not entirely accurate, and you know, I've never experienced that personally. But when you have bullets flying and bombs exploding around you, I'm sure it's not uncommon for someone who never really thinks much about God to start becoming a prayer, becoming someone who says, okay, if it's nothing more than help to someone, even though they may not really believe that that someone is out there. When 9/11 happened and we watched towers fall, we heard death counts rise. I think it had a similar effect on our nation. We came together to pray. Our president called for us as a nation to pray. All of a sudden, we felt more vulnerable. We felt we needed help from somewhere else. We needed help from somewhere beyond what we could see and touch and feel. And so maybe people who had not prayed in a long time started to pray, began to come to that point where they would see, I need to believe in something bigger than me. But as we look back over the past 20 years, it's pretty obvious that whatever faith was expressed by our nation then has not resulted in the kind of transformation in moral character, in the lives of our people that true faith should have. It hasn't been a faith that has changed people's lives, not on a mass scale. I'm sure for individuals, it's definitely been the case. Because biblical faith changes people radically. When someone comes to faith in Jesus, it changes them. When someone comes to faith in Jesus who hasn't walked with Jesus for a lot of years, people say, "What happened? What happened to you? Something changed. What went on? What's going on? Why are you different now than you were before?" Biblical faith changes people so radically that Scripture says they are a new creation. Biblical faith is referred to as someone being born again. So great is the change that it brings about in our lives. The Reformers said salvation is by faith alone, but faith that saves is never alone. It always is accompanied by a changed life, by works that are done out of a love for God and out of faith in Him. And this morning, as we come into the book of Exodus and we're introduced to Moses, I want you to see three ways in this passage that faith should change you. I want you to see that faith changes what you consider safe, faith changes what you think about pleasure, and faith changes how you wait. First, faith changes what you consider safe. So we start out chapter 2 with a man and a woman. We're not even told their names right away. Later, we find out their names. Jochebed is Moses' mother. But at first, we're not even told their names, but we are given here a microcosm of what's going on in the nation of Egypt. So just remembering what's happening in chapter 1, Pharaoh is trying to keep the nation of Israel from growing. And so he enslaves them, and then he tells midwives to kill the baby boys as they're being born. And that doesn't work because the midwives fear God, not Pharaoh. And then he just tells all of his people, when the Hebrews have a baby boy, throw the baby into the river, into the Nile River. Let the girls live, but throw the boys into the river. And so that's what's going on throughout the nation of Egypt with the people of Israel. And here we have one story that likely is representative of many stories like this. I mean, it's hard to believe that the people of Israel would have just had a baby boy, walked out to their front door, and handed him over to the Egyptians. People would have come up with ways trying to get away from this. And here is an example of what one particular couple did with their baby boy who had been given a death sentence by a scared king. She puts him in a basket. You know, she makes, is that the literal word here is ark. You know, Noah and the ark, Jochebed, Moses' mother, made an ark to protect her baby. All she has is reeds and stuff from the river. So she takes what she has, she puts it together in a basket, she makes it waterproof, and she lays her baby in this basket and lets it float down the river. And she did this because she saw the child was fine. The writer of Hebrews says she saw he was beautiful. When Stephen in Acts chapter 7 is talking about this event, he says this child was beautiful in God's sight. Moses' mother wasn't the only one who saw him as beautiful. He was beautiful in God's sight. This was a special child. God had a very important purpose for him. So Moses' sister watches to see what's going to happen. And Pharaoh's daughter just happens to see this basket. And so she sends some of her servant girls over to check it out. And they open it up. And that's, you know, she pulls out this baby. And then now Moses' mother is getting paid to nurse her own child. You know, so God's not mentioned here, but the fingerprints of God are all over this. And we'll come back to more about that later, but this is not a coincidence. I heard somebody say recently, coincidence is just God's way of hiding. That coincidence is God just showing, I'm doing this, but I'm just not making it real obvious. So she sees him, she takes him out. So now she's got this little baby boy that she's nursing. Somebody comes to her, so, well, what are you doing with the baby? Those baby boys are supposed to be thrown in the river. It's like, well, I'm taking care of this baby boy for Pharaoh's daughter. So you can go talk to her. You can go deal with her. So once Moses is weaned, he moves into Pharaoh's palace and he's raised by his adoptive mother, the daughter of Pharaoh. And I want us to just think about what motivated Moses' mother to put him in this basket. What motivated her to put him in the ark? And we are given a lot of information in both Acts and Hebrews that helps us to see what was in her heart that made her do what she did. Hebrews 11:23 says, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict." It was because of their faith. They believed God. They trusted God. And because they trusted God, they weren't going to let the king's command lead them into doing something wrong. They feared God. They believed God. And so they put him in this basket. So this mother, completely unwilling to let her baby boy just be thrown into the Nile, entrusts him to God. She makes an ark. She lays her baby in the ark, floats it down the river, and entrusts Moses to God. And here is what you need to see. Here's what I want us to see this morning as we think about all of the things that we look around the world and see what's happening. That Moses, this helpless little baby who can't walk, he can't swim, he can't talk, is every bit as safe in that basket as he would have been in his mother's arms, because he is in the hands of God. God is protecting him. God is watching over him. And I'm not meaning to say that it's a good practice to just to go around abandoning infant babies. That, I mean, I think everybody knows that I wouldn't be advocating that. But this was a desperate situation, and Moses' mother had to release her child into the care and into the hands of Almighty God because she knew she was not powerful enough to protect him. It's sad that throughout our history, the world history, historically, before abortion was so prevalent, abandoning a child was sadly much more common than what we would like to believe. And it's interesting that when babies have been abandoned throughout history, who ends up taking them into their homes? You know, in the early church, it was Christians. Who would know where people would abandon babies that they didn't want? Usually baby girls at that time. They would know where they were left, and they would go to these places, and they would take these babies, they would raise them, being the hands and the feet of God to care for abandoned children, just like God was caring for Moses when he was put into this basket. What we want to see from this example of Moses' mother is that faith changes what you consider safe. It actually changes the whole way you perceive safety. Safety is actually no longer the main concern. We don't make decisions based on what's going to be the most safe. We make our decisions based on what God calls us to do. We make decisions based on what is obedient to God. Obeying God's call to make his name known so that people of all nations will honor him as Lord is the main concern in our hearts. Keeping us alive to do that is God's concern, not ours. And that's why there will be Christians who choose to stay in a place like Afghanistan that is a very dangerous place for them to be right now. Some will choose to leave, and I believe God will lead some to leave. And some will choose to stay because God is leading them to stay, because God wants them there to be a witness to the people in that land. And there'll be people who will call them fools for staying in a place like Afghanistan when they could get out, or if they could get out. But Jesus wasn't being foolish when he went to the cross, and missionaries are not being foolish when they are willing to die so that people can hear the good news about how they can have eternal life. The example of Paul tells us sometimes he stayed and endured persecution, and other times he ran away. There's a time to bear the cross, and there's also a time, as Jesus gave his disciples, to shake off the dust and move away. But our faith must change the way we think about being safe. Faith that never leads you into a situation that's difficult is likely a faith that needs to grow. I know we used to joke about it when I was in seminary, about the way pastors were led by God from one church to another. And it was interesting. The people would talk about, it's like, oh yeah, God's leading me from this church to this church. And it was like almost always the church God was leading them to was bigger and had a bigger salary. And you start wondering, okay, is God really leading you? I mean, and that's between them and God. But it just was suspicious that, you know, God never led someone from a church of 5,000 people to a church of 20. That just seems, especially when you look at the life of Jesus, how he's really good at getting a crowd down to a real small group, that he would never lead a pastor. And I know there are examples of people who have done similar things to that. But when our faith always leads us to what's easy, and our faith always leads us to what's safe, then likely our faith needs to grow. When I want to encourage you to look at your life and think about, where do you need faith in the Almighty Creator of the universe to change the way you think about safety? What's the baby that you need to put into a basket and let it float down the river, entrusting that situation, entrusting whatever that is to God? Could be something in your life that has been on your mind but you've said no to because that's too dangerous. That's not safe. That's too scary. And that's been your reason. God can't be calling me to that. That's too dangerous. It could be that faith needs to change the way you think about that situation. So we move on with Moses' life. You know, he's picked up this basket. And then it says, one day when Moses had grown up, it's easy for us to forget that 40 years have gone by. Between verse 10 and 11, he's 40 years old at this point. He grows up, he goes out to see what's happening with his people, and he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. And thinking that no one else was watching, he kills the Egyptian, covers him up with sand, and thinks, okay, nobody knows. Well, obviously, the one that he saved knows. But the next day, he's back out among his people, and he sees a Hebrew mistreating another Hebrew. So he confronts the one who's in the wrong. And rather than listen to Moses' advice, rather than listen to what he's saying, he mocks him. He says, are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian? And then this is Moses' aha moment where he's like, uh-oh, you know, there are people who know about this. And when the word gets to Pharaoh, it's going to get through the grapevine. It'll eventually get to him. I am going to be in big trouble. And he's right. And so he takes off. When Pharaoh hears what happened, he's just wants one thing: get rid of Moses. He wants him dead. And, you know, we don't know kind of what was going on in Pharaoh's mind during those 40 years where his daughter is raising one of the Hebrew boys that he wanted dead, and the most dangerous Hebrew boy in all of Israel, his daughter ends up raising in his own palace. He doesn't realize that at the time. But he knows that at this point, when Moses has taken the side of the Hebrews, taken the side of the Israelites, and gone against Egypt, he's a dangerous man. Because he's been raised in the house of Pharaoh. He's been trained like a son of a grandson of Pharaoh. And this is a dangerous man if he becomes an enemy. Now, it's not hard to see that there probably was a better way for Moses to handle this situation with the Egyptian rather than just kind of killing him and covering him up and hoping nobody would find him. But it's important for us to see that the Hebrew word for what the Egyptian was doing to the Hebrew and the Hebrew word for what Moses did to the Egyptian are the same word. So it's very possible that Moses was watching an Egyptian in the process of killing a Hebrew. That's the level of violence that was going on there. And he may have been seeing, the only way for me to save this Hebrew's life is to fight against the Egyptian. And in the process of that struggle, in his anger, he kills him. You know, we don't know exactly what was going on there, but it is interesting that those two words are the same for what the Egyptian was doing to the Hebrew and what Moses did to the Egyptian. But we are told what God thinks about what happened. If you want to turn to Acts chapter 7, this is a sermon that Stephen gives, and he gives quite a bit of information here about this encounter with Moses. Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 23. So he's talking about Moses, and he says, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. The writer of Hebrews goes on. He says in Hebrews 11, verses 24 and 25, "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin." So Stephen tells us that Moses avenged the Hebrew. He thought they would realize God was delivering them through him, but they didn't get it. And Moses was trying to do things in a different way than God had planned. The writer of Hebrews shows us that when Moses was faced with an Egyptian mistreating one of his Hebrew brothers, he was making a choice. Am I going to identify with the Egyptian, the one in power, or am I going to identify with the slave? Who am I going to take sides with, the powerful Egyptians or the powerless slaves? And he chose to be mistreated with God's people rather than to be treated like royalty. And the author of Hebrews goes even further. Not only was Moses identifying with the Hebrews, he was identifying with Christ. Even though Christ wouldn't show up as a man for many years, Moses was identifying with Christ. He was willing to take reproach on himself like Jesus would one day take upon himself when he would die on the cross. And why did Moses do all that? Hebrews says he looked to the reward. He looked to what was ahead. He looked to what was coming. Moses' faith caused him to look at the fleeting pleasures of sin that he could have enjoyed as an Egyptian and say, no, I don't want that. I'd rather be mistreated with my people because I know there's a reward coming that's not fleeting. I know that there's an eternal reward, and I want that reward. You know, our culture doesn't like to be told no, does it? You know, we don't like to be told no. You know, when we want to do something and somebody tells, no, you can't do that. We don't like that. You won't find a lot of examples in popular culture or TV or music or movies that encourage you to say no to things. You need examples like Moses, who in effect gave up the White House to pick cotton. He gave up the place of power. He gave up the place of authority. He gave up the place where it was easy, and he could have just told people whatever he wanted them to do, and he would have had servant after servant just ready to do what he wanted. He gave up that to be put in the place of a slave. Ancient texts of the time refer to slaves as living dead and donkeys, and they're contrasted with the luxury of the ruling elite. Moses gave up the pleasure of being in that ruling elite to be identified with the slaves. I wonder for us, what pleasures and riches do we need to renounce for the sake of Christ? Is there a sin that you need to confess and turn away from? A fleeting pleasure of sin that it's hard for you to say no to, but you know you've got to figure out some way to say no to that because there's a bigger reward that you're looking to. Is there a luxury that God is calling you to say no to in order to give to a cause, in order to give to something that you haven't been able to give to? Maybe you're entertaining yourself to death. Video after video, movie after movie, and you just watch the movie, and it's so nice that you get to the end of one TV show or one movie, and here comes another one that just comes right in. You don't even have to push a button, and there's another show that's coming up after that. Maybe you're entertaining yourself so much that you need to say no to some of that in order to protect time and carve out time to study God's Word and to understand what he is saying to you through your word. Faith, changes what you think about pleasure. Moses gave up the pleasures of Egypt because he was looking to the reward that came from identifying with Christ. So faith changes what you consider safe. Faith changes the way you think about pleasure. And faith changes how you wait. So when Moses runs away from Pharaoh, he goes to this land of Midian. And what we see him doing, he protects and serves women. You know, protecting women might not have been so out of place, but for him to actually serve them, that was just something you just didn't do. The women were there to serve the men at that point. But Moses serves these women. Now, and it's interesting, we see growth in Moses' life because when he protects the women from the shepherds and waters their flocks, you know, he is trained militarily far beyond what these shepherds would have been. It would have been nothing for him just to kill them. But he doesn't do that. He drives them away, but he doesn't kill them like he did with the Egyptian. There's a growth. There's learning. I can take care of this situation without there being death. He begins a family. He spends 40 years in the wilderness that he is going to be leading the nation of Israel through in a short time. And for 40 years, he's learning lessons like that before he ends up going back to Egypt. Now, if you were Moses, or maybe you're just even thinking about Moses, like, okay, you've got the best education the secular world could offer. You've been raised and spent 40 years, 37 years, if you think about the time that he was with his own mother, but a lot of time where he's been learning everything he could learn in the nation of Egypt. He's learned language. He's learned culture. He's learned military skills. And he has learned enough to where he could step in and lead a nation. You know, that's what people in Pharaoh's house are expected to be preparing for. And I could lead my own nation if I've been given the opportunity, and I'm taking care of sheep. For 40 years, he's a shepherd. Now, if you've ever wondered why something seems to take so long, or if you ever wondered if God was really doing anything, it's important for us to remember that the journey that God takes us on is the classroom that prepares us for where he's taking us. The things you experience today are preparing you for what you're going to experience tomorrow. And if we just look at the things that we're going through as something we've got to get through because we want to get to something better, we're missing out on what God is doing in our lives right now. See, Moses learned about the wilderness. He learned how to care for a family. He was a single man when he went to Midian. He learned what it meant to be a father and a husband. Moses learned how to lead a flock of stupid, unruly sheep through dangerous places for 40 years, and that's going to come in really handy later. Faith changes how you wait because you know that God is preparing you for something ahead. And it's important for us to see that Moses isn't the only one that God's preparing. He's also preparing the nation of Israel. Why would God let the nation of Israel go through suffering for, you know, we know they were in Egypt for 400 years. Now, we don't know how long of that time they were actually in slavery, but they were there for 400 years and long enough that Pharaoh would realize, well, slavery isn't working. He changes to the midwife strategy long enough that, well, that didn't work. Now he changes to just throw him in the Nile. That didn't work. So there's long enough for all of these things to happen, and the people of Israel are going through suffering. They are going through pain. It's like, well, why would it take so long? Well, one reason that it could be, do you remember what happens when things get hard after they leave Egypt? What do the people want to do when it gets difficult? They want to go back to Egypt. They were slaves. Pharaoh was killing their children. And they wanted to go back to Egypt because the food was better. What do you think they would have done if things would have been easy for them in Egypt? If things were going really well and there was no suffering, and Moses comes, led by God, says, you know what? Hey, it's time to go back to the land that God promised to. I think I like it better here. You know, why would we leave? We've got a good thing going here. Let's just stay. So at the same time that God is preparing Moses, he's also preparing his people to want to be rescued. He's preparing them to want to get out of Egypt. And if it was easy, I don't think they would have wanted to go. When Moses comes to them and says, let's go back to the land of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they need to want to go. Otherwise, there is no way they're getting out of Egypt. And it's interesting to see here that Pharaoh's evil deeds, all the stuff that he does against them, is actually God's way of preparing the people of Israel to want to leave Egypt. Pharaoh is driving them away from him because of his actions. The very thing he's using to try to destroy the people of Israel is doing exactly in their hearts what God wants to happen in the people of Israel. You know, sometimes there are times of waiting in our lives during which God has work to do in our hearts that needs to happen in order to make us ready for what's coming. Yeah. I think I've shared this before, but I think it's a great example from my life of how God did this. Is when Amy and I were dating, and I was kind of coming to the point where I was ready to get married, but she wasn't there yet. And it's kind of a long story, but you know, if you've ever been there, we had the friends talk, and we were just friends. But there was about a year or so in there that God had some really major work that he needed to do in both of our hearts. And we look back and we are so grateful for that year of maturing and growth that God brought into our hearts to get us ready to be married. Now, if we would have gotten married earlier, I'm sure we would have figured things out. And at least by the grace of God, we would have. But wow, to think about the things that God prepared us with during that, even just that short time, a year, God is doing that in our hearts every day, preparing us for the things that are coming ahead of us. Now, as you read through Exodus 1, Exodus 2, I think one of the most striking things about this story is not something that is there, but something that's not there. And I mentioned it earlier when I talked about the coincidences that we see happening. What seems to be missing up to verse 22 of chapter 2 in Exodus is God. Up to this point, you've got ordinary people doing ordinary things, and you've got ordinary people doing heroic things, and you've got ordinary people doing awful things. But other than when it talks about the midwives fearing God, there's no mention of God's name up to this point in Exodus. And the question that the author of Exodus practically begs you to ask is, where is God? Where is God when his people are in slavery? Where is God when Pharaoh tries to intimidate midwives into committing murder? Where is God when Hebrew baby boys are being thrown into the Nile River? And today, we might ask questions like, where is God when evil men fly airplanes into buildings, believing that they're serving God? Where is God when a dangerous regime takes over a nation that has previously been a place where terrorists have been able to be protected and a safe haven for them? Where is God when a child dies? You know, we read about Moses being saved, but we know that likely that was an exception, at least for a period of time. Children died. You know, this silence for the Israelites didn't go on for just a short time. God's people were in Egypt for 400 years. And we know that Moses is born as the one whom God's going to rescue them through. Moses is a savior, if you want to put it that way. He's not the savior, Jesus Christ, but he is a savior sent by God to save his people. But then he's born. He lives for 40 years in Egypt. He lives for 40 years in Midian. So even after the Savior is born, there's 80 years of waiting until he finally goes back to lead the people out of Egypt. 80 years of slavery, beatings, death that the people of Israel endure. But then the last three verses of chapter 2 tell us what God is doing during this time. Look at Exodus chapter 2, verse 23 through 25. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And I want to just briefly mention these four things that God is doing during this time. God heard their groaning. It's interesting that it says he heard their groaning and not the cries, because the groaning here is a word for just a groaning. It's an inarticulate. It's not something you would be able to understand. But God heard their groaning, not complaining, but groaning to him, just longing for him to do something. Just groaning for God's help. And I think this would be encouraging for those times when you don't know what to pray. And all you can do is your soul just groans to God. God, I need your help. I need you to help me. And also to know, as the New Testament tells us, that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. That when we don't know what to pray, the Holy Spirit knows what to pray in groaning towards God. So God heard their groaning, and it says he remembered his covenant. And he didn't remember their sin. He didn't remember the things that they've done wrong. He remembered his grace. He remembered his promise to be gracious to them, his promise to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And now he says, God remembered what he had promised. It's not like God forgot. It was like, now I'm ready to do something that's going to show my love. I'm going to show my grace. He remembered his promise to be gracious even though his people didn't deserve it. And then God saw what was happening. He saw that his people were experiencing. And even though his name is not mentioned, he is unmistakably active in the story. So God saw what was going on. If you read through Exodus chapter 2 and look for every time somebody saw something, God was at work through the people in the story. Moses' mother saw the child was beautiful. Pharaoh's daughter saw the basket in the river. Moses saw the Egyptian beating the Hebrew. God saw what was going on, and he was active, but he was active through the people in the story. And then God knew. Just God knew. But God knew what? God knew what his people were experiencing. He knew what they were feeling, and he's already been at work to rescue them from their slavery. See, on this side of the cross, we have even greater reason to be confident that God knows what we are experiencing. He knows the hopes, he knows the dreams, he knows the fears that we have for ourselves, fears that we have for our children. But Moses was chosen by God to be a savior for his people. He was one of them. He was a Hebrew, but he was not quite like them, was he? He was raised as an Egyptian. So he was a Hebrew, but he had never truly experienced slavery. But he chose to be identified with the slaves. But Jesus came to be with us in an even greater way than Moses did. Jesus, the Son of God, he was fully God, and he took on humanity. He took on human flesh so that he would experience what it was like to be fully a man. But he became fully a man, but he never became a slave to sin like all of us were. Jesus lived the full human experience, and he lived it perfectly. He lived it perfectly in that he voluntarily gave up his life on the cross to save us. See, Moses was a savior, kind of lowercase s. Jesus is the savior, capital T, capital S. He is the savior. Every time God's people are rescued in the Old Testament, like with Moses in Exodus, it's pointing us ahead to the rescue that we have through Christ. We need to be rescued from our sin. And that is the biggest problem of the people of Israel. We'll see. They had problems with Pharaoh and all this stuff, but their biggest problem is inside of them. Their biggest problem is the sin that's inside of their hearts. And what we need to see this morning is that that is your biggest problem too. It's my biggest problem. You might look around at the problems in the world and you think COVID is the problem. The government's the problem. The Taliban's the problem. Uninformed people are the problem. I mean, we can go through the list and we've got all kinds of things that we could say, you know, if only that were different, then things would be okay. If you just took care of God, if you just took care of these things, then hey, we're going to be okay. And no, because we would create more. If we got rid of all the problems we currently have, we would create more because the problem's inside of us. The problem that we desperately need help with is inside of us. If all of those problems were taken away, we would just create more. And God knows. He knows what your greatest need is. It's to have your sinful heart washed clean by the blood of Jesus. And the only way that can happen is to trust Jesus with your life, to submit your life to him, call him Lord, trust in him, and believe that when he died on the cross, he took the punishment that your sin deserved. And he gave you his righteousness. He made it so that you can stand before God completely pure, completely righteous, holy in his sight. That is your greatest need, to have your sinful black heart be washed white by Jesus' blood so that you can have eternal life with him. And I close just asking, where is your hope? Where is your trust? Is it in yourself? Is it in what you think you can do for yourself? Is it in something outside of you? Is it in something that you think someone else or something else could do for you? Or is your hope in Jesus Christ?